As we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're reading from that portion regarding the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that although there be some hard things in the Scripture, especially such as have proper relation to the times in which they were first uttered, and prophecies of things which were afterwards to be fulfilled, yet all things necessary to be known unto everlasting salvation are clearly delivered therein, and nothing of that kind is spoken under dark mysteries in one place, which is not in other places spoken more familiarly and plainly to the capacity of learned and unlearned. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 175 asks us, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success. If they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. Amen. For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 43 through 54. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. Please be seated. So before we open our copies of the scriptures to study the word of God, let's bow our heads in prayer asking for God's help and illumination. Please bow your heads with me. Father, having spent time reading and hearing and singing your word, reading from our creeds and confessions, we've come to that time in our service where your word is preached to us. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of your word, that it would be an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling us sinners of driving us out of ourselves and drawing us to Christ, of conforming us to his image and subduing us to his will, of strengthening us against temptations and corruptions, of building us up in grace and establishing our hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Father, please open our ears that have been deafened by sin, our eyes that have been blinded by sin, soften our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we may hear, see, and believingly receive those things you have to say to this church this morning. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Joe, please come and preach the Word of God to us.
Thank you, Greg. So as we continue our study through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and in particular that section that we know commonly as the Beatitudes, I'd ask if you would please turn with me in your copies of the Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking at the last of those that are formally known as the Beatitudes, and in verse 10. But in order to maintain the context of it, let's start at verse 1, where we read Matthew's account. And seeing in the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, when we observe a person willing to suffer for some noble or honorable cause, and as they suffer with determination and dignity and strength of character, it stirs others up to action as well. When a person exposes themselves to harm and they endure the difficulty with strength of character and determination, others of a sympathetic spirit tend to rally to that cause. And that rally then gains momentum until it becomes some reforming movement. It becomes a reformation of sorts. And we see the reality of those words of Solomon when he wrote, "The wicked flee when no one pursues them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." So we can see that righteousness adds strength and purpose to our testimony and our witness in this world as disciples of Christ, as the people of God. And when a person has the inner witness of the Holy Spirit and stands on the side of righteousness, they become bold, they become determined, and not easily dissuaded from their stand for righteousness, but on the contrary, lax morals and carnal indulgence tend to blunt the edge of the sword of the Spirit, and a Christian can begin to lose their ardor for righteousness' sake because the sharp lines of distinction begin to become blurred in our own minds. So it's very important that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but that we strive by the grace of God in the name of Jesus to walk in a holy way, a holy frame of mind. So, for the first question we have to ask ourselves, it's what is the righteousness that the Bible describes as righteousness? Because obviously there's a kind of righteousness that Jesus condemned, and that was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because in the same sermon, just a little bit further down, Jesus declared, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So on one hand, we are told that we are blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and on the other hand, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's imperative that we determine the difference between these two, the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, whatever that was. But Jesus also gives us the answer to this dilemma, because just down a few more verses here in this same sermon, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And his next statement sums it up and puts the matter to rest when he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the righteousness of God is what? He says what it is here. He says it's in the law and the prophets. This is the righteousness of God. It's according to his commandments. When the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a different righteousness, but what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? You know, I found it uncomfortable with the typical description of the distinction between these two as being the difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge, or between the outward performance of the commandment and the inward embrace of the commandment. But I have to admit that it's difficult, if not impossible, to find an explanation for the distinction without at some point in some way resorting to this idea and concept. There is something to the idea of the difference and distinction between the outward performance and an inward embrace, and I would say that it has to do with some kind of a disconnect, as if it is possible to perform the task outwardly and that would be somehow meritorious without some kind of qualifying inward quality. So all of the epistles are the writer's efforts to expound for us the Gospels. That's what it is. I mean, from the Acts forward, actually, all it is the various apostles, the various disciples writing in order to expound the things that are included in the Gospels. And so Paul comes and he gives us all kinds of help with this. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, sums it up so beautifully, so poignantly, when he talks about love, and he says, beginning of verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Without the Holy Spirit, this love is not going to be in a person's heart. "Man who is dead in his trespasses and sins does not love his fellow man." So Paul gives us help with this distinction. He says in 2 Corinthians, it says, it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit gives life, is what he is saying here. So here's some progress. According to St. Paul, we see that we have to have love. It has to be the qualifying inward quality that makes righteousness, true righteousness, that's acceptable to God. There has to be some inward working of the Holy Spirit. That is, this too is a qualifying aspect and dimension that in and of ourselves we are insufficient, but by the Holy Spirit of God we are made sufficient. And so we are not looking for merit from our righteousness, because it's not in and of ourselves. We are not in and of ourselves sufficient. We are sufficient in the Spirit. We are recognizing that whatever sufficiency we have, it's a sufficiency from God, and it's given to us as a gift. The Apostle John gives us some further help with this when he says in 1 John 2:15, "Children, do not love the world or the things of this world." Right. And he goes on to say, and we'll learn this in the future, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the Greek word for world is cosmos, but even this requires some consideration. We are not to love the world or the things of this world, but we have to draw a distinction here too, because who made the world? God made the world. God made the world. And when he made it, when we read in Genesis 1, after everything he made, what did he do? He pronounced it good and very good. So we dare not do other than that. And as this world, as the creation, stands as constant witness and testimony to the handiwork of God, it has to be resonating in our hearts and drawing from us an attitude of reverence. He did this. And if the Holy Spirit of God is working in a person's heart, they can't help but see these things and be enamored with the beauty of them as they draw our thoughts and our attention where? Heavenward, not to ourselves. As you are coming to faith in Christ, isn't that one of the things that constantly testified to you? You look at this beautiful world and you see, I didn't make that. Where did it come from? Somebody made that. It wasn't me. And eventually we arrive at this conclusion, this summary, that this was one marvelous being that made this. This is incredible. This is wondrous. And this being that made it must be filled with wonder. Wonder that draws from me, compels me to worship him. So what does John mean? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, listen to this. This is from Matthew Henry. And it's a lengthy quote, and if you would like it for your notes, let me know and I'll send it to you. He says this, "The things of the world may be desired and possessed for the uses and purposes which God intended, and they are to be used by his grace to his glory. But believers must not seek or value them for those purposes to which sin abuses them. The world draws the heart from God. The more of the world prevails, the more the love of God decays. The things of the world are classed according to the three ruling inclinations of the depraved nature, the lust of the flesh, of the body, the wrong desires of the heart, the appetite of indulging all things that excite and inflame sensual pleasures, the lust of the eyes. The eyes are delighted with riches and rich possessions. This is the lust of covetousness. The pride of life. A vain man craves the grandeur and pomp of a vainglorious life. This includes thirst after honor and applause. The things of the world quickly fade and die away. Desire itself will ere long fail and cease. But holy affection is not like the lust that passes away. The love of God shall never fail. Many vain efforts have been made to evade the force of this passage by limitations, distinctions, or exceptions. Many have tried to show how far we may be carnally minded and love the world, but the plain meaning of these verses cannot easily be mistaken. Unless this victory over the world is begun in the heart, a man has no root in himself, but will fall away or at most remain an unfruitful professor. Yet these vanities are so alluring to the corruption in our hearts that without constant watching and prayer, we cannot escape the world or obtain victory over the God and Prince of it." So how do we desire and possess the things of this world for the uses and purposes that God has intended, as Matthew Henry cautions, without it slipping over the line? And to my mind, it seems most agreeable that we would seek to cultivate in our hearts and our minds the sense of the goodness and glory of God in everything that we see and everything that we pursue. That God has made you able to pursue these things. He gives you so many fine, wonderful gifts that fill you with a sense of delight. But to never fail, to see the hand of God, this is the demonstration of God's goodness to you. that we would seek to cultivate in ourselves an attitude of humility, an attitude of gratitude for every dispensation that falls to us from God, so that it would lift our thoughts towards heaven as the place where we are going, that we would see in everything that this world is passing away in the lust of it, but the kingdom of God remains forever. Dear ones, we can't hold on to anything after all in this world, no matter what it is. Our clothes wear out. Our cars wear out. Our houses are falling apart, needing constant attention to keep them in reasonable repair. Our bodies are falling apart. And, you know, we think about these things. And these things should constantly be drawing our attention heavenward. That's where our lasting pleasure is found. Yeah, we can enjoy the things of life. I think it would be equally wrong to not enjoy the good gifts of God that He's given us in this life as to abuse them. We have to steer clear of both of these things. They are given to us for a reason. They are given to us so that we can see and enjoy God. What is the chief end of man? That we would enjoy God and serve Him forever. This is the chief end. We see everything as destined to perish. And the scriptures, Jesus, our Lord, teaches us over and over again that we should store up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and a thief can't break in and steal them. In essence, that we would see that everything that we have or anything that we are responsible for, that we are always, only, ever stewards. That's it. You're a steward of your body. You're a steward of your health. You're a steward of your house or your car or your children, whatever it is. It's not yours and you can't take it with you, but you will answer for how you used it. And so our desire is, our intention is, or ought to be, that we would use these things to bring glory to God. That it would be our first and our last thought. One sweet Christian lady, and I guess I won't say her name without her permission, but I remember her writing that her mother or grandmother said that the reason that we take care of our property, or anything else for that matter, is to show God that we're thankful for what He has done for us and for His provisions for us in the same way that we say grace at meals. And I thought this was such a very simple and sweet and godly way to view life. That in this way we counter the tendency to show contempt for the good gifts of God by failing to acknowledge that they came from Him and that they are intended for us as messages of His love for His own. And so if we would abuse these things or use them improperly or inappropriately, we are showing contempt for God. In this way we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and we're told we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so I think that there is this inescapable conclusion that the difference, this distinction between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the righteousness which God condemns and the righteousness that is commended by God is indeed a matter of the heart. And this leaves us somewhat uncomfortable because it cannot help but remain undiscoverable by anyone but you. I can't see whether you have this love. Only you know it. And sometimes we wonder ourselves whether we have this love. Do I have this love? And at the end of the day, we have to strip everything away and say that it's all in Christ. He is my sure foundation. He is my cornerstone. Anything that I trust in and boast in, it's in what Christ has done. But we ought to see some evidence of the work of Christ, of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, that is producing these attitudes from us. And so in the Lord's sermon here in Matthew 5, immediately after explaining that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he goes on to explain that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and then expands on the meaning of the law to specifically address the heart. He addressed murder as beginning in the heart when we harbor hatred towards someone. We cannot harbor hatred. We cannot. That is a thing that is opposite to the love of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's not enough to say that, well, I didn't kill anyone. No, but you harbored it in your heart. And he says the same thing about adultery is a matter of the heart. If a man even looks lustfully at a woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The marriage covenant is precious in the sight of God. And so we need to be careful in that regard. We need to love. And Jesus goes on to say who we are to love. And he says that we are to love even our enemies. That's hard. It's impossible short of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not going to happen. All of these things point out that far from being able to achieve righteousness in and of ourselves, it shows that we're shot through with sin. And there is this need to be aware of it and on guard against it and constantly repenting of it. We need to live our lives coram Deo, as before the face of God. If I see myself living before the face of God, his eye always on me, how am I going to conduct myself? That was a concept that the scribes and Pharisees never seemed to have been able to come to embrace, because they remained dead in their trespasses and sins, and so they always saw their own efforts at being righteous as being merit-worthy. Their own righteousness was their boast. And here's the truth of the matter. They viewed that they had even come to improve on the law of God by adding their own notions of righteousness to the law of God. And that's why Jesus said, if you add to it, to you will be added all the curses. If you take away from it, you will be taken away from you the gift of life, eternal life. Where God had said, for example, that for 6 days you shall labor and the seventh you shall rest, they even went so far as to add the number of steps you could walk. And this is the kind of thing they were doing. They would place these heavy burdens, as Jesus said, on other people's shoulders, but were unwilling to bear those loads, those burdens themselves. You know, shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus addressed the scribes and Pharisees and said again, how many times do we read this in the gospel where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees"? You would think that they would have got the message, but they never did. So here we are at the point of Jesus' crucifixion. He again addresses the scribes and Pharisees and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Ouch. If you're a scribe and a Pharisee, would that not offend you? For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So here you see, they're going into their herb gardens, and they're cutting off a tenth of the mint and the anise and the cumin in order to tithe of them, and then commending themselves for it and making it a matter of show and a boast, while depriving widows and orphans of any help, or showing mercy to sinners, or even doing their daily activities as a matter of faith in God, rather than to gain the recognition and applause from men. So you can see that they viewed themselves as being of particularly noble and virtuous and honorable character, and that all others, i.e. Gentiles, were beneath them. And they still feel that way to this day. They still feel that way. This is the Jewish mind. It's the mind of all those dead in their trespasses and sins. In Luke 11, we read, "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Duh. Right? It's like, that's what he's trying to do here. So one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." So Jesus said, "And you experts in the law." So instead of this lawyer just taking offense at how Jesus was pronouncing these woes against the Pharisees, Jesus now turns his attention right to these lawyers and says, "Now you lawyers, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift a finger to help them. Woe to you, because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of this world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all of it. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you're hindering those who are entering." And when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So it's obvious, is it not, that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is like the righteousness of every unbeliever who boast in themselves and make their own behavior the standard of measure against which they measure everyone else's behavior rather than measuring their behavior against the law of God. Everyone becomes a law unto themselves. So when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell men that all their righteousness is as filthy rags and that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, what ought we to expect from them but that our labor would be met with opposition, at least at first? How were you when you first were impacted by the gospel? It cut against the grain of our self-image. That makes me feel bad. You're telling me I'm a sinner? I'm pretty good. And that's how we usually react and respond at first. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes and he goes to work in your heart, in your inward being, not your outward behavior, in your inward being. And you begin to see yourself as if for the first time as a sinner. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I've offended God. And as such, I'm worthy and deserving of the punishment of hell. And then the Holy Spirit keeps further provoking us, causing us to confess our sins to the Lord, to ask him for his forgiveness, to seek his mercy and a new spirit, to confess Jesus as Lord. And we find ourselves transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It was as you could almost feel the weight of your sins pulled right off of you. But what of the man, the woman, where there is no inner working of the Holy Spirit? Those people, when they are confronted with the gospel, they are hostile toward God and they remain hostile towards God. Their minds remain steadfast in their commitment to indulging their flesh. And so, of course, you can expect animosity and resentment. They want nothing to do with the notion of turning from their sins. For one thing, they don't even admit that their sin is sinful. It's simply a matter of satisfying my appetite and desires. And everyone has those appetites and desires, so there can't be anything wrong with them. But there is something wrong with a person who goes around telling others to repent or perish. But at the end of the day, dear ones, as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, as those who carry the message of Christ, the gospel, to our fellow man, they have been warned, and their destruction is looming. But for you, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, this chance week by week that we have to come and to be confronted with it, to be impacted by it, to engage with it, that the Holy Spirit would take these things, pressing them to our hearts where we would be made aware of our sin, that we would see the continuing need to be on guard against it, to be repenting of all our particular sins particularly. I pray you would continue this work, that our hearts would not grow hard. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.